We turn then to Zechariah chapter 2. Hopefully this evening I'll not mix up my English and Hebrew versifications as I did this morning. Zechariah, hopefully we're familiar now with its place in the scripture, one of the minor prophets. I always remember the ZH at the end of the Bible, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's the second but last book in the Old Testament library. So Zechariah chapter 2, and we read the whole of the chapter beginning at verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all round, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, free from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake or wave my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Goaded by Glory. Goaded by Glory. The goad, you'll know, is a stick that farmers use to drive the cattle by poking it in. Well, the goad here for the builders is glory. Work is not done usually that well unless you sustain and prop up the hope of those who are working towards some goal. They've got to be encouraged. Students will know this, that study is better if they think they have a prospect of good grades, or I suppose at very least that soon the exams will be done and you'll have summer holidays to break and rest and relax and not have to study so hard. Athletes train far harder if they think they have an outside chance, perhaps, or prospect of a gold medal. I remember years ago a piece done with Sebastian Coe. That time he was racing against Steve Ovett, the 800 and 1500 metres, and he was out pounding the roads from 5 o'clock in the dark midwinter because he thought there's a prospect of beating his fellow contestant. And builders also, when they're building, are helped, as are the prospective clients for new housing, by attractive artistic impressions of what the final housing will look like, what the structure will appear like in real life. So they generate these computer impressions. And the builders, no doubt, with this in view, whistle while they work, or at least that's the idea. That's the goad and the motivation. And so here we have one of Zechariah's several visions and blueprints for the builders. This is what it's going to be like. Look at the artist's impression painted by the Lord himself for the builders in their holy work. And hopefully this stirs them up and spurs them on and goads them. And it's a picture of glory. You'll remember that the exiles had returned, but it wasn't in surging throngs. I think 40,000, some reckon, maybe 70,000. But it was certainly a dwindled population compared to those multitudes who had been carted off. And the population was not only diminished, but it was put off by outside threats and the sheer difficulty. What they came back to was basically a building site on top of a hillside. There wasn't much to get excited about. The banks were broken with the cash crisis and crunch, and the farms were pretty barren. It did little to encourage or reassure the builders that all was well with God's plan. And if peace and prosperity, the outlook for such seemed rather remote at this stage, certainly it seems the promise of paradise had faded from the purview of their heart, or at least for most of the faithful who had come back. They'd lost sight, really, of what it was all about. And so they have these glory goads to refocus them on what is really a stunning, dazzling vision of what lies ahead for the people of God in the future. There's few passages of Scripture which are so encouraging, I think. And we see two things. Firstly, a secure population in verses 1 to 5, and in 6 to 13, a rather longer, more packed, condensed section, a salvation promise. There's a secure population and a salvation promise. So let's look firstly at the secure population in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Both of the prophets' two eyeballs widen, and the whites of the eyes are visible as he fixes his gaze by the Spirit on the man armed with a meter stick. He's really the surveyor. He's come to measure, to get the measure of and size up Zion. How wide is it going to be, this new city? How broad is it going to be? What are its dimensions? How big is this project? We see in verse 1, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.'" And Ephesians adds in, I think, the vision of the final city and temple, not so much the love of God, which it is, of course, but the dimensions of God's plan. And Paul seems to get lost for words. Much to the prophet's surprise, the informant angel leaves his side and he heads off city bound now, but he's met at midway point by an angel who's coming out of the city, an urban angel, we might call him. And the second angel tells the first angel to tell the surveyor, who's about, no doubt, to get his measuring tape out and assess the dimensions of the city, "Stop! You don't need to do that." That's what we see in verse 3. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. One moves out from the prophet's side, and another comes out from the city, and they meet halfway. That's the impression we have here. And he said to him, verse 4, run, say to that young man, I think probably the man with the measuring tape, not the prophet, though there's some debate about in that in the commentaries, say to this surveyor, this young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. In other words, there's going to be somewhat of a population explosion in the brownfield city site of Zion. And it means that the walls are just not going to be required. There's going to be a green belt overspill. And so then, what is the point of measuring the length and breadth of the city? It'll just go on, and there'll be urban sprawl from Jerusalem. That's a point, I think. But of course, no walls for a city. Is that safe? That's surely what Zechariah is thinking here. And so the prospect of no protective walls and insulation from invasion and outside attack raises the homeland security alarm bells. Verse 5, and I will be to her a wall of fire all round, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. You see, Jerusalem was famed a bit like Edinburgh Castle is as a pretty impregnable fort. You see, it's built high on a rock, and from that vantage point, looking out past its turrets and crenations, whatever they're called, the fortifications, they can see all the invading armies. And so nobody in their right mind would ever think of trying to attack even up the Golden Mile. Because the defender in the fort has all the military advantages. And that's what Zion was like, built upon a mount, surrounded by steep ravines. It was an impregnable fortress. And it was only at last, really, by stealth, by sneaking up the water shaft, that King David in his day took the city and knocked the Jebusites off their proud rocky perch and captured Jerusalem for Judah and for God's people as a worship center, which Zion became the place of feasting, the place that God chose among his people. And successive kings then fortified the walls and built the perimeter fence up for this reason: security and defense. It was even stronger than it naturally was. And so going open plan makes the alarm bells ring. Where's the protection? And so to calm due jangling nerves, a new firewall protection is announced. And I will be to her, verse 5, a wall of fire around. Why fire? Well, no doubt flares to light up any would-be nighttime invaders when people attacked. By surprise, normally, the fire would show them up, expose them. Fire to ward off wolves that might attack the cattle that would be scattered within the green field city site. And no doubt also heat to consume the foes who would come near to threaten or attack the church. Remember the men who were led to throw up Daniel's friends into the furnace, which was heated 7 times hotter, and the guards were killed. Such was the heat. Well, that's nothing compared to the heat of the wall of fire, this ring of fire, burn, burn, burn. It would be a protective wall, and the people inside, the people of God, would in future times be completely safe, and sheep would safely graze, because God himself, the covenant God, their king, as the best kings always do, defend the people. Had the angel of the Lord formed a pillar of fire to stop the Egyptians catching up? Well, he had, hadn't he? It had worked. And in 2 Kings 6, did the prophet Elisha come out and tell his servant Gehazi, don't be too overly concerned about this massive Syrian army which is attacking. Look to the mountains, because there was a ring of fire. Now the chariots and horsemen of the angelic host that Christ commands. We're hoping to go to the New York City, the NYC as it's called, metropolitan area, which is 20 million souls roundabout in Manhattan and across in New Jersey. It's a massive population, but their air defenses weren't that secure, were they? We don't say that with gladness, but sadness at the terrible tragedy that unfolded at 9/11. But with Zion, this prolific, countless seed, this expanding multitude, which was sworn long ago to Abraham, has far better land, air, and sea defenses. Better than McAfee, Norton, and Spybot, antiviral software. We're safe from every spiritual cyber attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ring of fire. Who has this protection? Well, of course, this firewall defends only, finally, the true spiritual people of God. It doesn't defend those who are currently outside the people of God. All sinners need to take out the subscription for the firewall before it comes into effect. And how do they do that? By responding to God's invitation for salvation in the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. All other souls are terribly exposed to judgment and to death because they don't stand inside this wall and ring of fire. And when God waves his hand, they will certainly not escape unless they repent. I wonder, thinking of the builders, at the size and the safety of the city. If I were to tell you tonight that in 10 years' time, Professor Peel would still be the pastor here, and actually you have a church building that extends across to the end of the car park, there's a bridge across the railway line into the main auditorium, which is 3 times the size, and it was packed. And though there were outside threats, there was a high security fence, an electric fence with CCTV cameras all around. How would you feel? Well, I think, let's get on with the work. See the point? That's exactly the point here. By the time of Christ, of course, a million or so flocked to the feasts in the holy city. Pentecost, it was just jam-packed. To see, there was a crush event in Israel, sadly, last week. Crowds of throngs. Well, that historically actually happened. But of course, that's not what we look back to, though that's true. God, of course, always keeps his word in history. But we also have a prospect as they had. Because if God has repopulated the church to date with men and women, boys and girls from every nation, tribe and tongue, red and yellow, black and white, who knows in the end how vast will be the final head count of the elect. All those whom God has determined to ransom by the blood of Jesus Christ and for whom he gave his life. Revival in Ulster and Wales, Christians in communist China, all the dangers that church faced, and yet it has multiplied. Iran today under the regime of the Ayatollahs, and it seems that Iranians in their tens and hundreds and thousands are being soundly converted and saved. That's the reports we're getting. Cuba under Castro. I remember talking to a friend who's now a lecturer in Old Testament in West in Wales, and he speaks fluent. Well, he's, I think, fluent in seven languages, but he does speak Spanish fluently. He was brought up in Spain. And he says when he goes out and the pastors come in from the bush very depressed after a week's work and say, oh, is it terrible? There were only 50 converted. God is doing something wonderful in our day, and he's filling up the church with his people. And isn't it going to be really exciting? Like, it's going to be like International Conference on Steroids, isn't it? We're there with God's people. I'm glad eternity is eternity to meet all these people. Where we'll be led more fully beside streams of living water in the footsteps of the shepherd, and the tears will all be dried from the eyes. And maybe you have tears this evening. Well, let the hand of the glory of Christ dry your tears. Maybe you have pain this evening. May the Lord, by his pain reliever of glory, take away your pangs and ease your difficulties. Maybe you're fearful. The prospect of safety in the arms of Christ as we're dazzled by the light of God reflected and beamed into our hearts transformatively and fully from Jesus' face. Oh, the length and the depth and the breadth and the height. These are the things which surely make us work, and keep at the work. Are you discouraged this evening? Don't be. Build. Set this sight before your heart if you want to build. So the first thing we see is a secure population. The second thing we see is a salvation promise. That's a larger section in verses 6 through to 13. And there's probably six pearls on this string of bead of glistening promises strung together for us to consider. But let me just run through maybe four of them. They all, and you can think about this yourself, but they all seem to echo Exodus, 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 Exodus. In other words, God is going to do in a similar way to what he did when he freed the slaves from Egypt and the cruel bondage and brought them to his holy mount to receive his law through the wilderness and into the promised land and give them a hope of a land as a kingdom of priests. He's going to do that, only much, much bigger, much, much brighter, and much, much better. And the blood that's shed will be much, much more infinitely valuable. Not of a Passover lamb, but the blood of Christ, our Passover, shed before the foundation of the world in this fuller final redemption of God. There is prison break in verse 7 and 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heavens. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. It's not escape from Colditz, but escape from Chaldea. If they want to come back to the Lord, if they want to share in future glory days, don't linger, he says. Don't lie there, he says. Get up. Not like the wife of Lot, who paused over Sodom fatally before she was turned to a pillar of salt, but to flee the wicked woman, that spiritual harlot, that epitome of pride, the daughter of Babylon, famed for its luxury, artistry, idolatry, and wealth, which held souls captive in its embrace. Those who seek salvation and glory must burn the bridges and the boats with the world and get to God's mountain and his glory. It's just like Exodus, you see, just like Passover, with cloak skirts tucked into the belt so that they could get out as fast as they could on that dark, deadly night in Egypt. All souls who seek salvation must get on running spikes and show a clean pair of heels to Babylon and escape. And so if we want to share in the future glory, not only must the builders in those days leave behind the world, we too today must escape, fleeing vigorously and immediately, not pausing or halting or indecisive in any way, but fleeing from sin and from hell and death, and putting all our hope on the glorious gospel of God in Christ. I wonder this evening, have you turned your backs on sin? Have you broken off links decisively with the world? Or are you still worldly at the core? Solid joys, lasting pleasures or treasures, I can't remember. None but Zion's children know. Get out! And let this word be a means of grace to you this evening if you're halting. Get out of the world and into God, into Christ. You know the film, The Great Escape, where Steve McQueen revs up his bike before he leaps the fence to safety. Well, obey the word today and rev up your spiritual bike and leap in salvation's great escape. Get out and get in to God. Why should we escape? Well, not only is there prison break, but there's plunder in verses 8 through to 9. For thus said the Lord of hosts, I think the translation is probably best considered in time here, after glory, that is, after this ring fence of glory, or maybe the promise of glory, he has sent me to the nations who plundered you. They really didn't consider who they were plundering, did they, and who they were cruelly mistreating, these brutal, goring horns that we spoke about this morning. Because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Child of God this evening, and the church and Trinity this evening, you're dear to God, the apple of his eye. So, a wonderful thought. What encouragement to build. We're the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. Well, did they plunder you? Well, let's see what happens. The tables are turned, aren't they? And they shall become plunder for those who served them. And that will be the proof. What God says, he has done, that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. It's a comforting thing, isn't it? That we're the apple of God's eye. That with everlasting love, as a dad protects his son or daughter, children, you have no idea how much your parents love you. And yet it's nothing compared to the love of your Heavenly Father. You know, my dear mum, she's now passed away, and my dad, they would have done anything for me, almost anything. But God did everything for me in sending his son to be my Savior. Isn't that what the people of God can say? Because we're the apple of his eye. As a dad protects his child, or husband jealously adores and guards his bride because he loves her and delights in her. Wives this evening, I hope husbands you're loving, and wives know that you're loved by your husbands. And yet the love of Christ is infinitely more breathtaking than any human husband can love like. The angel of the Lord, just as he saw the sore slavery and cruel slavery of the Israelites in Egypt, sees the exiles suffering, and he's going to get them recompense. And they're going to plunder their captors. You remember what it was like back in the sands of Egypt on that night. Yahweh said to Moses, tell the ladies, ask your neighbors for gold and gems. And so they came out of that land, set free and enriched with all the gold and the gems as they plundered their enemies. That was their payday for all the wages docked as slaves for their hard service. And of course, most of that then went into the building of God's house, the tabernacle, construction and furnishing, because all the glory and the wealth must go to God in the end. And so God is going to see for these builders that the Jews will come back with jewels. You see, this wave of the hand, what's that about? I guess it could be just a gesture. God will wave his hand. Probably not just that. Perhaps it's the passing over of God's hand, a kind of second Passover. Again, it's not the word that's normally used for that. It's normally used of brandishing a sword, waving a sword back and forth. It could well be that a sword of judgment. It's the kind of language also used when the peace offering was presented and the breast was made out to the priests and was held up and waved before the Lord, offered to God and then given to the priests to enjoy the fellowship. I wonder, is that the picture? Could it be that this judgment on the Babylonian captors will lead to the feasting of Jews because they again, like Israel of old, has become a kingdom of priests? I'm not sure, but what a wonderful thought that judgment leads to this most glorious salvation. But the reason for the flight, you see, is pretty clear, isn't it? It's a threat of death. And so, like the evangelist warned the pilgrim to flee the city of destruction quickly, we must be warned that we need to get out quick because there's judgment and plundering. And then there is, in addition to the prison break and the plunder, there's the presence in verses 10 to 11. Sing and rejoice. Well, why wouldn't you? With all these promises. O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves again. This is a covenantal binding. It's the tribe of Levi, word, who were bound in covenant to the Lord as priests. Many shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. What a wonderful thing to be among the people of God. When the saints go marching in, I will be in that number. Isn't that a great thought? One of God's chosen people, chosen and dearly loved, a purchase of the blood of the Lamb. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, because God keeps his promises, and when it occurs, then we will know that we're his treasured possession, fourthly, the portion in the Holy Land, and God again will choose Jerusalem. Well, the exiles, no doubt, were stung. You remember the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, and the glory cloud, this amazingly strange, unusual, incomprehensible picture of the radiance and the brightness of God and the cherubim. And the glory moves up and out and away from the house. That's what sin does, grieves the Holy Spirit. No doubt they'd been stung by that. It had warned them that God's a holy God and he can't dwell in the midst. In fact, he can't even take a side glance for a second at sin, such as the purity of his gaze and the holiness of his being. He is a thrice holy one. And so his glory departed. And the people knew this. There was the sunshine at Sinai. We read about it at the start of the service when Moses' face had these horns of light. And there was the glory cloud, you'll remember, in Solomon's day, the dedication. The priests thought it was a normal day's work, and then they got the day off because they had to stop. The presence of God and the brightness of God was so blazing and overpowering. No human could stand and serve in its presence. But there's going to be brighter days ahead. There's going to be more glory. God is making a comeback. Plus, plus, plus. And he will dwell in the midst of his people. It's really going back through the blood of Christ to the Garden of Eden again and bringing his creatures into paradise to dwell in their midst, that he might be their God and they might be his people. And all the sad, sorry story of woe that is this world will be done in the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. Wouldn't it be great if there are no problems in life? Well, it will be great, because there won't be, because he'll be all glorious in the midst of his people. So the glory did come back. You'll remember Peter and John, was it? Mark 13. Look at the limestone blocks of Herod's amazing second temple renovations. And you're just, wow. This is an amazing place. But of course, that was demolished. The glory did come back, but not as some expected. There were those amazing throngs and feasts, but it was really when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All the glory of God packed into that tiny infant Christ at his birth, as the glory of God the Son unites to a human nature. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, in all God's grace and truth. It's incarnated, infleshed glory. The fullness and the condensation, if you like, of the radiance and brightness of God seen in Jesus' face. The glory of God taught on slopes round the lake of Galilee, and his glory healed the sick. The glory of God stilled the storm, and the glory sweated blood in Gethsemane, having been strengthened by an angel. The glory of God was arrested and tried and mocked and blasphemed and spat upon and condemned. And the glory of God picked up the cross, which I think was his crowning glory, as his glory blazed most brightly at his death, as the sin-bearer, wrath-enduring Lord of glory was forsaken and uttered, it is finished. It was a finishing of our sins and a finishing of the incarnate display of the glory of God. See, Calvary is where you get glory most fully in this life. And then his glory rose from the death, and his glory then sat down fully glorified in human flesh. And his glory now fills believers by the Spirit with his light, as the morning star arises in our hearts and shines through us. I don't know about you men and women, but this makes me want to do God's work and to build God's house, to preach God's truth and to show God's love and to speak to Christ, speak for Christ to neighbours, and to show his kindness and goodness to my brothers and sisters and friends and neighbours. This glory prods and motivates and goads. this cross and the final sight of the slain lamb and the glory that awaits. That glory where some of your loved ones now dwell, which is better by far. May God shine this glory into your hearts and lives increasingly. Pray that he will, because if you get this, it'll be like one of those Duracell rabbits, this powerful glory in your lives. So two things we've seen this evening in this just stupendously glorious chapter. We have seen the size and the safety of the city, and we've seen the promise of glory. May God in his goodness fill us with this sight of this great number and the safety of his people and this vision of the final redemption in Christ. Let's pray and stand and pray. Oh God, we do thank you this evening for your word. It's so instructive. It's full of such incredible promises. And we pray, oh God, you'd forgive us for being so ignorant, really, of passages in Scripture like this, and for forgetting, O God, the amazing promises which you made to those builders back then and subsequently fulfilled and are even fulfilling today. And we pray that you would set our hearts on the final vision of the people of God, which are an innumerable safe host in the presence of the glory of God. Cause us to run to him and to run to you and to build and work well for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.